Great. We're in 2 Kings chapter 6 on page 374, starting at verse 8 through to 23. Great. 2 Kings 6, 8 to 23. Now, the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers, "but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go, find out where he is," the king ordered, "so that I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," said the prophet. The prophet answered, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were, inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them, so that they may eat and drink, and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory.
Please be turning back in the Bibles to page 374, 2 Kings chapter 6. It's worth just saying at the start, for those who haven't been here before, that we have time for a few questions at the end of the talk. So if there are things I say as we go along, or things you notice in the Bible verses as we reread them, bring questions to mind, or that you'd like me to clarify, then just make a mental or written note of those, and at the end of the talk we'll have a few minutes just to think and then to ask questions back to me. Just before we go on, let's pray together. "This is the one I esteem, says the Lord, he who trembles at my word." And so we pray, Father, that you would humble our hearts and destroy our pride, that we would hear these words, see who you are, and tremble, and see again just what it is you have worked for us, how mighty is your arm to save, and how great is your salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, is God with us? Is a question that must have been asked by the first readers of the story that we have in front of us. 2 Kings is written to the people of Israel at a time in their history when they're in exile, they're in captivity, and it must have seemed to them that God had left them and perhaps gone off back to some other group of people. They were exiled in captivity, their kings were dead, they'd lost their homeland, they'd lost their centers of worship, the temple, was in ruins. And perhaps that's your impression also as you look out on the church today. Perhaps you're here this afternoon and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, but you're looking at the state of the church and you're thinking, well, it's not very impressive, is it? Church going remains at a very low ebb in this country. We live in a city of perhaps 420,000. We're a group of about, 50 or 60. And across the city, maybe, let's take an optimistic estimate and say 10,000 people have been to a church service today. That's just a drop in the ocean, isn't it, in 420,000 people. Very small percentage indeed. And you'd look at the church and say, well, is God really with these people? Is it worth throwing your lot in with them? Or at a personal level, maybe you have those sorts of days where God seems very far away. Life's not going too well. Prayer seems difficult. Reading the Bible's a slog. Doesn't feel like anyone's really out there. Is he really there, or did I just imagine it? Well, the story today gives us something very real, very tangible, very secure on which to answer that question. Is God with us? We're going to see that the answer to that question lies not really in asking whether God is with us, but in asking whether he's with the person that I'm going to call for now the man of God. In the story in front of us, the man of God in those opening verses is Elisha. And we're going to see that without a shadow of a doubt, God is always present with the man of God. And that is what enables the people of God to say that whatever the circumstances, whatever the appearances, God is with them. So let's revisit the story as it unfolded. Let's have the first scene up on the screen. A spy in our midst, reading again from 2 Kings 6 and verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I'll set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God, and time again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. And this enraged the king of Aram. Unsurprisingly, seems to the king of Aram that he has a spy in his midst, passing secrets to the king of Israel. He makes a plan to attack the king of Israel in a particular place, only to find that when he gets there, the king has been warned of his plans and made preparations. It's exasperating. The leaking of plans is fatal to any sort of military deployment. And the king of Aram finds himself in a situation where even the most secret of his plans, what verse 12 will call the very words you speak in your bedroom, those things are somehow known to the king of Israel. So he makes the obvious deduction from that and looks for the spy. Who is the spy? Who is the spy? It's an awkward moment for his officers, isn't it? Heads are going to roll. But somehow, we're not told out how, they find out that it's all to do with Elisha, verse 12. None of us, my lord the king, says one of his officers, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. So the king resolves, well, if that's the case, I may not be able to conceal my thoughts from this man, but at least I can stop him from passing them on to the king of Israel, so I'll capture him, he thinks. Verse 13, go find out where he is, the king ordered, so that I can send men and capture him. Not a little irony in that. Elisha always knows where the king is. The king doesn't have a clue where Elisha is. But the scouts go out and they do their searches and word comes back. End of verse 13, the report came back. He is in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. Now, anyone who opposes God needs to realize that no thought that comes into his head, no cunning wheeze, no plan occurs to him, but God knows it. Had the king of Aram stopped just to think for even a moment, it would have struck him that attempting to sneak up on Elisha by night was a venture that was doomed to fail before it began. Every plan he's ever hatched has been known to Elisha, so does he really think this one's going to be any different? Wouldn't Elisha know it instantly and make his escape? Well, we're not told. It's just possible that this is a plan that the Lord doesn't reveal to Elisha. Do you remember just a couple of weeks ago in 2 Kings 4 when the Shunammite woman comes to see Elisha The man of God says, leave her alone. She's in bitter distress. But the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. So it's possible Elisha doesn't know what's coming on this occasion. But more likely, he knows just what's coming and chooses this moment and this place and this time for confrontation. Or more accurately, perhaps the Lord chooses it for him. And it makes us think, doesn't it, of another man who stood in a garden as a band of men approached, waving their way across the hillside many, many years later to capture him. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Does he flee to avoid capture? No, he knows full well what is coming. He doesn't flee. He stays to confront these men because the Lord has other plans in store. So the scene switches to the from the camp of the king of Aram to the early morning mists in the city of Dothan, reading on from verse 15. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. And just picture yourself in that situation. It must have been terrifying. Dothan is, we don't know much about it, but it's unlikely to have been particularly well fortified. And an army surrounds it. There is no escape route. And the swords glint in the morning sun and the horses champ at the bit. And on the air there is the sound of clinking armor and the smell of death. Perhaps this is it, thinks the servant. I have awoken to the morning of the day on which I will die. Oh, my Lord, he asks Elisha, what shall we do? And the answer to the servant's question, what shall we do, is a don't. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And to prove his words, to show that that's not bravado or some sort of idle boast, Elisha prays, verse 17, O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and the chariots of fire all around Elisha. The hills full of horses are not the hills on which the Aramaeans are out there standing. The Hebrew is actually singular and refers to the hill on which the city is built and on which Elisha and his servant are standing. So the horses he sees and the chariots of fire all around Elisha are those around Elisha. Now in 2 Kings, horses and chariots of fire are emblematic of the Lord's presence. So they've appeared a few chapters ago in 2 Kings 2, when chariots of fire and horses of fire appear, and the Lord takes Elijah, Elisha's predecessor, up to heaven. And next week in chapter 7, we're going to read how the Lord will cause the Aramean army to hear the sound of chariots and horses in a great army. It is the army of the Lord. Now let's just pause for a minute, because the history of warfare and human conflict is peppered with tales of these heroic victories against overwhelming odds. So Agincourt, Rorke's Drift, the Battle of Britain, that sort of thing. The enemy outnumbers you 10-1, the odds are stacked against you, but you win the day. It is victory against all the odds, and by the few against the many. Now on the face of it, this story is a story of victory against the odds and by the few against the many. On the one side, you've just got Elisha and the servant. On the other, this strong force with horses and chariots sent by the Aramaeans. Now, we've read through to the end of the story, so we know that Elisha and the servant will win the day. But actually, this is not a story of victory against the odds. It's not a story of a victory by the few against the many. Look at verse 16. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. This is actually a story of victory in line with the odds and by the many against the few. Why? Because, verse 16, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The Aramaeans have sent this strong force. Verse 14, they think they outnumber Elisha. They've only come to capture one man. In fact, it is they who are outnumbered, verse 16 says. Now, next week, we'll see the king of Aram return with his entire army trying to deploy yet more and more forces against Israel, like some sort of surge tactic employed by the Americans in Iraq, more boots on the ground. But the Aramaeans will find that even returning in numbers with a huge army, even those numbers are inadequate. When you oppose God, there is no safety in numbers. Why? Because verse 16, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the Lord opens the servant's eyes to see this. What a moment that must have been for him. To look and see the waiting hordes of the host of the holy and eternal living God, ever present all around Elisha. The Aramaeans surround the city, but the heavenly forces surround Elisha. In the words of an old hymn that we very nearly sang today, the hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. Deliverance he provides for all who in his mercy trust. And the Lord enables Elisha's servant to see that previously unseen reality. But the Lord is not only a God who can give sight to the blind, he is a God who can blind the sighted. Verse 18. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Now this blindness is probably not a physical blindness, such that they can't see anything. It's not that everything suddenly goes black. Rather, it's the sort of blindness that leads to the confusion of verse 19. Sort of confusion and disorientation. Because Elisha is then able to say to them, this is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll lead you to the man you're looking for. It's that sort of disorientation. If this isn't too irreverent, it reminds me of the scene from Star Wars. I wonder if some of you can get there before me, where I think it's Luke Skywalker and Ben Kenobi approach a particular town on one of these scooter things they have, and it's stopped by troopers, and a trooper demands to see their identification. This is where Ben Kenobi steps in and plays those Jedi mind tricks, or whatever they're called. He says to the trooper, you don't need to see his identification. And the troopers, we don't need to see your identification. And then there's a, these are not the droids you are looking for. These are not the droids we are looking for. And so it goes on, and eventually they go about their business, and they move on. I don't know if that helps, but probably not. But this blindness that the Lord gives these Aramaeans has the same sort of effect, because Elisha is able to convince them that they've come to the wrong place, they've got the wrong man. They're seeing, but they're not seeing somehow. And Elisha leads them en masse, commander, trooper, horse, chariot, to Samaria. Samaria, the capital city of the king of Israel, the very heart of their enemy's territory. Dothan is a city about 11 miles north of Samaria. So the march to Samaria is a march of perhaps 4 or 5 hours, depending on the terrain. And then verse 20. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. Can you imagine the panic? Such a reversal of fortunes. Tables turned. They'd set out the previous night in numbers to surround, the man of God, one or two men in a provincial city. And now they find themselves surrounded and helpless in the city of their enemy, the king of Israel. What sort of power is this? What are they up against? How did he do that? Aram thought he was up against a spy, but finds himself against the Lord God of Israel. Now again, just a pause to point out a paradox. For all the talk of numbers, the paradox is that this victory is not actually brought about by numbers. Elisha points out to the servant that far from appearances, those on their side far outnumber those on the other side. But victory is not brought about by simple deployment of those overwhelming numbers. On this occasion, the horses and chariots of fire do not go into military battle against the strong force brought by the Aramaeans. Victory is brought about by altogether stranger means. And the day ends actually without a single drop of blood being shed. The Old Testament shows us that God often brings about his salvation by strange means. And we think again of parallels with a later act of salvation. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we thought about before. A band of men turns up to arrest him in Matthew 26. And Peter draws out his sword. Put your sword back in its place, says Jesus. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now that's interesting. Because Jesus was a man, it seems, who, like Elisha, knew and lived under the truth of 2 Kings 6, verse 16. And just as in Elisha's times, those legions of angels stood ready, but were not deployed. The salvation of God was going to come about by altogether stranger means. A man would die on a cross, it would look like defeat, but would deliver the greatest of victories. And so we're into our final scene, verse 21. King of Israel is like an excited child, like the cat who's got the cream. Elisha has delivered his enemies to his feet. Verse 21, when the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" It's a curious question. Strange, perhaps, that the king should even ask it. Don't kings do what they want? Where does leadership lie exactly? It's typical of a strangely ambivalent attitude that the storyteller has to the king of Israel in these chapters. We'll see more of this next week again. But he is a strangely emasculated figure who doesn't even have a name. It's just the king of Israel. We're not immediately sure who he is. But if that's a strange question for the king to ask, it gets a strange response as well. Verse 22. "Do not kill them," Elisha answered. "Would you kill men you've captured with your own sword or bow?" I'm not quite sure of the implication of that question. It may be that you might well kill men you'd captured with your own sword and bow, but you haven't captured these, so this is going to be different. Or it may be, "Well, come on, king, you know, you don't even kill the men that you've captured with your own sword and bow. How much less a reason to kill them when you didn't?" Whichever of those two implications you take, the outcome is the same, and the men's lives are spared. And then Elisha instructs the king to do something quite extraordinary. From verse 22, middle of 22, he says, "Set food and water before them, so that they may eat and drink, and then go back to their master." And to the king's great credit, he doesn't hold back. So he prepares for them, verse 23, a great feast, to the point where they're so satisfied that they cannot eat any more. It's only after they've finished eating and drinking that he sends them away, and they return to their master. There is no question that these men from Aram discover a quality of mercy at the hands of the prophet of this God of Israel, the like of which they'd not seen before and probably would never see again. It is an extraordinary demonstration of mercy. These men have come to capture the prophet of God. They are enemies of the king of Israel. And the prophet has repaid them with kindness. He sends them away with full stomachs and glad hearts. Is this how he treats his enemies? And you and I would have to think and say, yes, that it is. It is. We who were once his enemies, we ourselves who were once his enemies, opposed to everything that God stood for, have found ourselves treated as his friends. Every spiritual kindness and hospitality has been lavished on us who were once his enemies. This is not the language of the world in which we live. This is not how enemies, prisoners of war, are treated. They are not feasted and cared for and then sent away. But it is the language of the unshakable heavenly kingdom that outlasts all earthly kingdoms and of which this God is king. It is the values of that kingdom. And the story concludes, end of verse 23, so the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Now, the storyteller doesn't quite allow us to say that it's this mercy that has somehow won their hearts and minds, or won them over, so that they no longer fight against Israel. The band stopped their raids, but it may just be that they've given up on a tactic that clearly isn't going to work. They've had the scare of their lives. There's no doubt about that. And when they return, just glance down at verse 24, they're back in much larger numbers, the entire army. But that's for next week. Nevertheless, for now, they stop their raiding in band, and there is just a hint that it is this mercy that has disarmed their antagonism. So finally, what are we to make of all this? What are we to make of it? Well, from one angle, it is a story about the physical deliverance of Elisha and his servant from a situation of mortal danger. Now, we don't often find ourselves in mortal danger, but that's not the experience of Christians across the world. So, from these verses, can, for example, Christians in Pakistan today expect the same sort of deliverance, physical deliverance, from the threats of militant Islamists or whoever it is trying to kill them? Well, sometimes, by the grace of God, but not always, if frequent stories of martyrdom are anything to go by. Jesus did not promise his disciples that they would live, only that they would be persecuted. From another angle, it's a story about the Lord opening the eyes of a servant to see his previously unseen presence. So can we expect to pray the sort of prayer that Elisha prayed in verse 17 and see the presence of the Lord with us? I don't think we can. On the contrary, the eye-opening of chapter 6, verse 17 was not normal for the servant. It was recorded for the very reason that it was an exception. Nor will it be normal for us. The presence of God will not normally be seen or sensed. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Hebrews 11, verse 1 will tell us that we're to live by faith, not sight. The norm will be that we will live without seeing or sensing the unseen presence of God. That does not change the reality, but we will not generally see it. So if neither of those things quite draw themselves into today, here's the point. And it comes from verses 16 and 17. Do you remember a few weeks ago, I think it was, that Mike pointed out to us how Hebrew storytelling is often shaped to make its main point at the middle of a narrative, okay, rather than the beginning or the end. It's in the middle. So what lies roughly in the middle of this story? Here it is, verse 16, 17, quoted from them already tonight. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." And then the Lord opens the servant's eyes. And he looked and saw the hills full of horses and the chariots of fire all around Elisha, all around Elisha. The main point is this. God is always with the man of God. God is always with the man of God. Now, I phrase that quite carefully and deliberately, not simply God is always with us, but God is always with the man of God. Now look at verse 17. "And where are the chariots of fire? They're all around Elisha." Elisha. It is Elisha who is the focal point of God's presence and the object of his protection. And this is where, finally, we are able to return to that question we asked at the start. Is God with us? Is God with us, you ask? Is God near? Am I safe? And the answer comes in the form of a question. Is God with the man of God? And the answer from this story is a resounding yes. You see, for them, the man of God was Elisha, and the answer, is God with him, was yes. For us, that man of God is that greater Elisha, the man that Elisha prefigured, Jesus. Is God with Jesus? And the answer is a resounding yes. And God's care of his people, God's protective care of his people, is mediated by and located around the man of God. God's presence and protective care of the man of God then extends to those gathered around that man of God. The servant is safe because he's at Elisha's side. And we are safe if we are with Jesus. The living God is always present with the people of God, but not randomly. The living God is always present with the people of God gathered around the man of God. So for those first readers, this story would have given them much food for thought as they sat there in captivity. They would have been asking, well, where is the Elisha figure in our midst? Or is he yet to come? When will God send him? They would have a long wait of several hundred years. For us, we live on the other side of that long wait. He has sent that second Elisha. So on days when God seems far away, the thing to do is not to sort of screw up your eyes and concentrate really hard and try to sense him. The question to ask yourself is he still with Jesus? To which the answer is always a resounding yes, because he's always with the man of God. And to coax your head and your heart and your mind back into line on those days, look at, therefore, think about, consider the one he's close to, Jesus. Wake up in the morning. Does he still love his son? Yes. Ah, I'm all right then. Think of all the evidence that you can glean from the Gospels about the love of God for his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Does God love his son? Yes. Is God with his son? Ah, I'm all right then. And I hope that vivid image from today's story of the hosts of God around Elisha will encourage us to reflect on Jesus the next time that God seems far away. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to face worrying situations. As we've seen this week, and we're going to see very vividly and painfully next week, God does not spare his people's sorrows. But it does mean that in all of them, I take comfort from the fact that God is with Jesus, and therefore with his people. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that there are none so secure as the people of God gathered around the man of God, around your Son. And so we pray in the rest of this day, as we go on to think about this in questions and small groups later on, that you would help us to see what that means, and that we would cling ever more firmly to the one who has taken hold of us, your beloved Son, our Saviour Jesus. We ask for his sake. Amen.
Thank you very much, Richard. Well, as Richard has said, now there's a chance just for us to reflect on some of these things and to ask questions. We long for Emmanuel to be a safe place where people feel they can ask any question they like. None of us has it all taped. We're all kind of working these things through together. So there'll be some questions that will appear on the kind of screen, that are on the screen, just to help us to think as we sit. Do that thinking perhaps either with the person next to you if they look friendly, or if they just would rather think alone, respect that privacy. And while you're doing that, you might want to, sometimes we ask questions from the floor, sometimes we put questions in a hat. Today is a in the hat day. And on the tables, you'll see little slips of paper. Write your questions on the little slips. And can the people at the back take a lead in passing the hats? There are at least two hats, I think a brown one and a white one. Just pass them round so that people can start to put their questions in. Okay? And we got sort of 5 or 6 minutes to do that. To continue those conversations over tea. I've got some great questions here from the hat. I haven't quite, probably won't have time to ask all of them of Richard. But here are some of them. There were some kind of recurring themes, the recurring questions. And I think the sort of major recurring one is something that's well expressed by this one, Richard, is how does it help us when we feel like God is distant to know that he is with his Son?
A Christian is defined by their relationship to Jesus. And so the best place to go for this is anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus says the way to know God, the way to follow me is, the way to be in relationship with God is through me. And so, for example, I've lost it. John chapter 6, Jesus, people asking questions, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. A little bit later, he's standing at the grave of a man who has died, and Jesus says to a weeping relative, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And the Gospels are peppered with statements like that. So in answer to the question, how does it help me to know that God is with Jesus, my fate, my destiny, my future is utterly tied up with Jesus. So if Jesus is okay, if Jesus is alive, if Jesus is loved by God, then so am I. That's the link that I probably didn't make in the sermon.
I guess in just kind of relational terms, if Richard were the man of God, if God promised to always be with Richard, we would hang out with Richard. We would follow Richard. We would go where Richard went. We would stick close to him. We would listen to him. And that's what a Christian is, a follower of Jesus. We go where he goes, and we know when we're following Jesus, well, we're following the one with whom God is. Mm. So close to Jesus means close to God, doesn't it? What about the man of God? Jesus is secure, but what's to stop us from wandering off?
Hmm. It is for us to stay close to the shepherd, isn't it? The sheep is daft if the sheep wanders off into the hillside. It is for us to stay close to the shepherd where there is safety. Just in John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So it's that dual sense, isn't it, of the sheep staying close to the shepherd, but the shepherd also keeping a good watch on the sheep. And they are under his care. And that image that Jesus gives us of his relationship with us, of the shepherd and the sheep, I think is a helpful one.
Last question from the paper, and then there'll be a chance for any comeback. How does what Elisha did relate to us today and our enemies? Will he blind them, for example?
Will God blind them?
Yeah.
No, as I said a little bit earlier, I don't think it is that we can pray that prayer to the Lord when we're in tough situations, saying, you know, Lord, blind our enemies, confuse them, frustrate them. It's not a bad prayer to try from time to time, but we're not guaranteed an answer in the positive. That's not one of the things we are guaranteed. The Lord can do amazing things, can't he? But this is a particular instance, I think. These things are recorded because they were exceptional and designed to teach and to demonstrate a particular thing, the curious ways that the Lord works his salvation. At one level, so it's probably a one-off event or a rarely repeated event, let's just say that, that will not be the norm for us. But these are all pictures of a greater salvation that he has worked for us, of which we read later in the Gospels, and I think that's the thing to hold on to, that Christians would be eternally saved because in a strange way a man, Jesus, died on a cross and worked an extraordinary salvation that is now the eternal salvation that no one can take away. This is a little illustration of part of that, of which there are many other illustrations through the pages of the Bible. But it's that bigger salvation that is really what it's all driving towards.
And I guess that's been a recurring theme that we've been learning as we've looked at 2 Kings, is I'm not necessarily Elisha. Elisha points to Christ.
Thank you. Yeah.
And what I've got to think of, the man of God, it points to Christ. Mm. And I'm very quick to put myself as the hero of the story, or we're very quick to put ourselves as the hero of the story. Mm. And actually, the Lord is pointing towards Christ, isn't he? Mm. And that's been a kind of recurring theme. Isn't it? Mm. Thank you. Thank you very much, Richard. Do, if you feel your question wasn't answered, because there's a pile of them, do catch Richard over tea. And let's keep talking about these things. But we're going to sing now, and I think we'll... Shall we stay sitting down for this? Just for a change. We'll just stay sitting down to sing these great words.